And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
Hello? Oh. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Hopefully you don't hear too much of me. Appreciate that, Matt. What would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this opportunity again to open up your word. We pray that you'd give us soft hearts, eager ears, and changed lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much, Ryan. I think that tribute for Memorial Day was very fitting. we celebrate the sacrifice of people for each other, which is certainly in the spirit of our Lord, is it not? And what a wonderful thing that is to celebrate. And I want you to imagine, as we do, I want you to imagine with me a battlefield. Imagine a soldier that peers over the side of a trench and through the crack of gunfire and the sputter of machine guns, hears the cry of his fellow soldier for help, pinned down under enemy fire, wounded, broken. And I want you to imagine with me that soldier as he grips his rifle and he whispers to himself, "Well, I just shined my boots. I don't really want to go out there. Or, maybe tomorrow I can do that. Or, I was really hoping to get home to my family." And I want you to picture him ducking back down into his foxhole, letting the dust of battle settle, and letting the cries for help die out unanswered. The thought is appalling, isn't it? The idea is crazy. You see, as a culture, we celebrate Memorial Day because we remember those who were compelled by various and often profound reasons to sacrifice, to give up their lives for a purpose, because the causes that the purposes that caused them to recoil in pain or recoil in fear were not greater than those purposes or causes that called them to battle. They had a reason for sacrificing in their minds. The passage that we're looking at in Matthew 17, verse 1, starts out with a conjunction. It starts out with the word "and." And it tells us that what we're about to talk about today is connected with what we have talked about. Last week, Pastor Brian preached in chapter 16, verses 24 through 28. In that passage, Jesus has told his disciples that they ought to listen to him, that they should follow him, that they should lay down their lives for him. He has told them that he wants nothing less than their complete and total devotion. He wants their entire lives. He wants their total allegiance. As we saw last week, the qualifications for what that means, that we are to deny ourselves, that we are to take up our cross, and that we are to follow. And we're left with the question last week, are we following Jesus? Jesus makes a bold request. And we might imagine in the mind of the disciples as they're hearing this, as they're hearing Jesus calling them to lay their lives down, and we might imagine, and maybe not unfairly, they might be asking the question, well, why? What is the purpose? What is my reason that I should lay down my life for this rabbi who is teaching us? And we saw in Peter's confession that perhaps he was more than a rabbi. But still, what are the reasons that we ought to lay down our lives? In chapter 17, in these verses, Jesus peels back the veil of his humanity in order to show us that he is not only a son of man, but he is fully, completely, and totally God. He is a creator. He is a sustainer. And that we should give our lives to him who gave them to us. We should listen to Jesus because he is our God. The Transfiguration is a preview of a glorified Jesus and what he will look like in all of eternity. And for us, the transfigured Lord is an argument for why we ought to lay our lives down. And so let's look at it in verse 1 as we are taken up to the mountaintop. Verse 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up a high mountain." We find ourselves on a mountaintop in this passage, and this is really a clue that God is about to reveal himself somehow. And I say that because if we look throughout the Old Testament, whenever you have these theophanies, whenever you have God, oftentimes when you have God revealing himself in certain ways, it will be on mountaintops. God spoke to Abraham when he gave a sacrifice on behalf of Isaac on a mountaintop, on Mount Moriah. Mount Sinai, the burning bush in Horeb, where God says to Moses, "This is holy ground." He speaks from the bush. Mount Gerizim and Ebal, where the blessings and curses are recited before God by the people of Israel. Mount Nebo, where Moses sees the promised land, and God tells him he will not enter it. And you can go on and on. Elijah heard God's voice on a mountain. The temple was built on a mountain. And presumably this shows us that God is out of reach, is inaccessible by the Israelites, and they are unable to really have communion with him. There exists a space between God, a distance between God and man in the Old Testament that is not bridged. So God comes down and he reveals himself, and he obfuscates himself. He will reveal himself in fire, in a cloud, in a voice, in an earthquake. But they do not see him, because that degree of separation between a holy and perfect God and an unholy people is not bridged. And so we see God again revealing himself on a mountaintop, but this time will be different. Verse 2, "And he," Jesus, "was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Transfigured, from the word that we get metamorphosis, meaning he was changed. He went up the mountain, and he came down the mountain. And in that period, when he was on top of the mountain, he was something different than before and after. Completely different. Jesus, again, pulls back that veil of his humanity, and he shows us who he is. He shows us his divine nature. And look at the description. It is undeniable. In the Synoptic Gospels, this account of the Transfiguration exists. And in Mark, it says that his clothes were intensely white so that no one on earth could bleach them. Luke in his gospel says they are dazzling white. This is the same way that the Bible describes heavenly beings, the angels that come to visit the disciples at the resurrection of the Lord. This is how heavenly beings are described. And here in Matthew, it says he is white as light, which could literally be translated that he is wrapped in lightning. The description that Matthew gives us here should remind us perhaps of Paul's description of God in 1 Timothy, where he says in 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Or perhaps it echoes of what the psalmist says about the vision of God. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourselves with light as a garment. You see, the vision of God is not in question here. Jesus is showing his divinity to his disciples. He is showing it to his disciples and giving them a preview, revealing his divine self and what he will look like in heaven, and giving it to the disciples and by extension giving it to the church. Very soon, we must ask, well, why is he doing this? And very soon, Jesus is going to go to the cross, and it's important that he show who he is so that his disciples, perhaps you might say, wouldn't misunderstand what is going to happen at his resurrection. What Jesus is showing the church is he is showing the church his kingship before his passion. He's showing us his glory before his death. He's showing the church that death is not for him an affliction, but it is a mission. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, one of my favorite passages, it says this: have this mind which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the very form of God, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, becoming obedient to the point of death, rather, even death on cross. You see, Jesus went to the cross willingly. Willingly he died. It was not something that was forced upon him. It was not a situation that he's cast into. Because with the power of his word, Jesus could have undone the entirety of the Roman Empire. And in fact, he could have undone the world, because as John 1:1 tells us, it is by his word that the world comes into being. We cannot doubt Jesus' power. We cannot doubt his authority. And what this means is we recognize, when we recognize his humanity on the cross, we have to recognize it as a divine undertaking by him. Not something that happened to him. He did it willfully. He came in human form. He came so that like us, he would live. Like us, he would be tempted, yet without sin, as Hebrews 4:15 tells us, that he might die like us for our sins, that he may become a great high priest who would stand in that gap, become a mediator between God and man, the source of our eternal salvation, as Hebrews 5:9 says, designated by God a great high priest. It was not an accident. It was God's sovereign plan. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. This might remind us of Moses. You might compare it to Moses, reflection of God's glory. If you remember in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks to see God, and God tells Moses that no one may see me and live. And so what happens is God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, it says. And God passes by Moses and just a fading glimpse at his back as he passes by, Moses' face shines like the sun. In fact, it was so profound that he had to wear for the rest of his life a veil so as not to bother the eyes of those that looked on him. Moses reflected the glory of God, and indeed we as human beings are made for such reflection. But this is fundamentally different, though. Here, Jesus is not reflecting the glory of God. Jesus is radiating the glory of God. Jesus is revealing for a moment that he possesses the fullness of the nature of God in the man. Jesus reflects no one. He reflects no light. He is the light. This is a preview of that state of that holy city in heaven. In Revelations 21, 23, it says this, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it." Why? "For the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp," listen to this, "is the Lamb." In the city of heaven, Jesus is the source of the light. He reflects no one. He is the fullness of God. And he's showing us something here. In showing us the glory of what he is before he goes to the cross, before he suffers, before he dies, where we might see intensely in his death and in his the brokenness of his body, we might see intensely his humanity. He is showing us his divinity so that we would not misunderstand, so that we would not think that his glory is something that he won through the resurrection, that we would not think it's a final stage of a process, but it is a reality, both in eternity past and eternity future. Jesus is God. He wins nothing. Nothing is added to him through his victory. This is important. This is important to understand. Is contrary to the Mormons. What the Mormons teach. The Mormons teach that Jesus was created, that he came to the earth, and through his crucifixion and through his suffering, he somehow wins glory. It becomes glorified in that way. But nothing is needed to add to Jesus. He is completely, totally, fully God, a member of the Trinity. One of the church fathers, Ephraim of Syria, describes in this way in his sermon on this very passage. He says, "Jesus showed, quote, the glory of his divinity before the resurrection, so that when he rose from the dead in the glory of his divine nature, they might know that it is not because of his harsh toil that he accepted glory as if he lacked it, but it was his before the ages." And this is what Jesus is showing us. Jesus is showing us who he is. And in doing so, he gives a strong reason for devotion, strong reason to follow him. He is none other than our Creator. He is the one who gives us breath and life and all that we have. He is the God of the universe, and he is the focus of all creation, as Colossians 1:15 tells us. And if Jesus is then the focus of all creation, then how could he not be the focus of us as well? It makes no sense. How could we relegate God to nothing more than a good teacher? To nothing more than a cross symbol on our Instagram profile or a Sunday morning diversion? How could we relegate God? It makes no sense. You see, on the mountaintop, we see who Jesus is. And this gives us reason to lay our lives down, reason to follow him. But more than this mountaintop, we see more reason in the men that he brings there. I was just thinking about this recently, but through the passage of time, it seems that as generations have sort of developed their own cultures, there is a challenge to language through the generations. There are things that we say that we do in our generations that perhaps our parents thought were ridiculous, they didn't understand, and we communicate and there is some information lost between us. And I was thinking about that because I have a list in my office of slang words for teenagers. And I read it oftentimes when I think I am cool. Because it reminds me that I am not. For instance, when something is really good, it's bussin'. And when something is no cap, that means you're not lying. If you're dressed very fashionable, you might be drip. And if you are devoted to someone, you might be simp. If you did something really well, you may have slayed. If you're suspicious, you may be sus. And if you throw something really hard, you yeet it. Now, this is obviously entirely ridiculous. But this is what happens between generations. Over the passage of time, information, it seems, is confused, it's muddled, and it's lost a lot of times. And there is a perception between the Old and New Testaments that there exists that gulf of meaning, that they are too different to translate back and forth to each other. Now, this is, of course, absurd. It's a ridiculous idea. 10% of the New Testament is just made up of quotes from the Old Testament. Jesus himself quotes the Old Testament over 70 times. They both are inextricably linked together. They're united in meaning and purpose, completely compatible, complementary, and coherent. But if you ever needed a reminder of this, the transfiguration of Jesus is this reminder. Because look who is present. And behold, verse 3, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Now, Moses and Elijah here are representatives. You might say, well, why didn't God bring anyone else? David, why didn't he bring one of the other prophets? There are many people throughout biblical history that could have been at this place and at this time. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses, of course, represents the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Old Testament, which were in fact called the Law of Moses by the Jews. Elijah here representing the prophets. If there's one man in all of biblical history that would represent the entirety of the Old Testament prophets, it would be Elijah. He was given a special measure of the Spirit of God, we're told in Scriptures, in a unique way through his ministry. God used him even raising the dead. And in fact, Jesus himself says that he came in the spirit of Elijah in the Gospel of John. And so Moses was, of course, the one by whom the law of the people of Israel was given. Both of these men had an experience where they heard God on a mountaintop. Both of these figures were titanic in sort of the Jewish ethos. One standing for the law of God, one standing for the prophets of God. And in here, they are both standing before Jesus, recognizing who Jesus is. You see, the entirety of Scripture, in its fullness, points to Jesus. The law of God is fulfilled in Jesus. He tells us he did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. The prophecies of the Scripture are of Jesus. There is no point or purpose in Scripture that does not point us to the Messiah. And that Messiah is Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book in its entirety given to us by God about Jesus. There's no lack of cohesion, there's no lack of unity between the Old and New Testaments, and nothing's lost in translation. Jesus is the unified, coherent point. Jesus satisfies everything in Scripture. Satisfies the demands of the law. Fulfills the prophecies, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, fulfilled by the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the fullness of God, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, Paul tells in 2 Corinthians 1:20. That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. The Bible is a book about Jesus. And here it is proved again. That means if you pick up the Bible and you miss who Jesus is, then you've missed the point entirely. If you say, well, there's some great wisdom in here, but that's it. You've missed it. If you say, well, Jesus is a great teacher, you have missed it. It is about the Messiah. This is interesting here that both these men are talking with Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us what they're talking about. Luke does actually tell us what they're talking about. In Luke chapter 9, in the synoptic account in Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, we read this, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure." The word there, literally exodus, leaving, "which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." You see, Moses and Elijah get together with Jesus, and what they talk about is very telling. They talk about the crucifixion of Christ. Because Moses and Elijah had both wrote and prophesied about one who was coming to save God's people from their sins. They had seen the fullness of the miracle of God is working out throughout history, pointing towards this one chosen Messiah of God. And yet, perhaps even to them, the crucifixion was a surprise. In the sense of Jesus' humanity, his torture, his brokenness, and his death on the cross. To the man who wrote the law down, to the man who was perhaps symbolizing the prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus is showing the fulfillment of God's plan in the gospel. Well, I really wish Matthew would have wrote that all down, but we'll hear it someday. Moses and Elijah here are testifying to the truth of who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, the God-man. But also there were three others there, Peter, James, and John. They were not the only ones there. Peter, James, and John were also there. They were among the most prominent of the disciples, and he brought three of them. Why did he bring three of them? Well, in Deuteronomy, we're told that a witness of something, any kind of event, is only credible if you have two or three witnesses. And so here we have all three of them. The witness of these men is unimpeachable at this point. And why did he show them this to these men? Well, the answer does come later in verse 9. Of this very chapter. In verse 9, Jesus says that he charges them to not tell anyone about this until after his resurrection. And so the purpose of this was not for these three men entirely. The purpose of this is so that the church would know who Jesus is. He gave them this vision so that they could talk about it after his resurrection. And what exactly he means, Pastor Brian will talk about next week. But he's showing them this for the sake of the church. Remember, in a short time, again, Jesus would be killed on the cross. These men would be running from the Romans. The church would be suffering. They would have their own pain, their own sorrow. Peter and James, in fact, would both be martyred through their ministry. As tradition tells us, Peter would be crucified upside down. John would be exiled into a penal colony on the Isle of Patmos. The church needs to understand here the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. They needed a preview of the glory of God born through suffering. Pastor Brian last week mentioned that suffering is an integral part of the Christian life. We cannot avoid it. We all will suffer. This is true in the Christian life, and this is true in the gospel. They needed to understand that present suffering is a pathway to future glory. The Apostle Paul says this directly in Romans 8, 18 through 19. He says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, rather, are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For a creation waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of the sons of God." In other words, suffering now is possible for the Christian through even with peace and with hope, because we know that glory is coming. The glory of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ is glorified, his people will experience that glory and be glorified as well. The Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes says it this way. He says, "The end of all our suffering is to be brought to glory. There we shall see Christ and be like him. The glory of heaven is the full enjoyment of God, where the soul is ravished by his beauty forever. In glorification, the saints shall be made perfect in holiness and shall dwell in the light of God's countenance." Sounds pretty good. And in the Christian theology of suffering, we look past the pain, we look past the struggles of our present moments, and we recognize the surpassing value of the glory of Jesus Christ, which we will look upon as the apostles do here. The Christian suffers, but this Christian suffers encouraged, waiting for the glory of God. The Christian suffers, but the Christian suffers with hope, recognizing that the glory will be experienced in the future. And the pain of sickness is great, but God's glory is coming. Amen? The struggle of loss seems overwhelming, but heaven is coming. Amen? And the battle with sin is cutting, but someday we will see God. And God, by His grace, equips His people with knowledge of His future glory so that we might be able to endure the brokenness of this fleeting life and wait eagerly for the glory yet to be revealed to us. Wherever you are in your struggles, whatever you face, look forward and be encouraged by Christ. For this light momentary affliction, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What a thing to look forward to, the glory of Jesus Christ. And this glory is so exciting that in the face of it, Peter just can't keep his mouth shut. Praise the Lord for Peter. He gives many of us hope, doesn't he? But Peter says, verse 4, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. And if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" And Peter is certainly one of those guys, you know, those we all have that friend where they start talking and then their brain catches up with them, right? And some of you are probably saying, "Pastor Luke, you are that friend." And I understand that many of us suffer from that foot-in-mouth disease, right? Where we talk, and then our brain has to follow along panicked. he's not coming out of nowhere, though, as he says this, as he talks about building these tents. Only a few weeks on from this very moment is the Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, where the Jewish people went out into the wilderness and they would build these tents. And these tents were to commemorate the wandering in the wilderness. They were to commemorate the tabernacle in which God dwelt amongst his people in a tent. And yet Peter misses it here. He recognizes the presence of God, but where he misses is that God does not reside in tents. He is not in temples. He is not in places. God resides in front of people, in front of Peter, in Jesus Christ. It's no longer something that leads in a pillar of fire, high above, out of reach. The presence of God is in Jesus. Jesus is his fullness. He is the one that leads through the wilderness. Again, St. Ephrem of Syria describes the experience of the apostles Moses and Elijah in this way, and I love how he describes it. He says, "The prophets rejoiced when they saw his humanity, which they had not yet known. The apostles rejoiced when they saw the glory of his divinity, which they had not yet known, and heard the voice of the Father bearing witness to the Son." In other words, the Old Testament sets well the stage for the divinity of Jesus, the miracle of his coming. And the New Testament, these apostles who were there seeing this vision unfold, recognized that the person that they had been eating with, the person that they had been traveling with, the person that they had been talking with was not simply a person, but was the fullness of the presence of God, Jesus, fully God, fully man. Together, in that hypostatic union. And this is the doctrine that we see in the pages of Scripture. By the way, this is not a doctrine that develops. It's not something that comes to fruition at the Council of Chalcedon in the 400s. This is not a doctrine in the church that comes by decree by a bishop or a pope. This we do not declare our doctrines. We find them. We search for them in Scriptures. That's where they come from. We discover them. And here we find in Scripture the expression of Jesus as fully God and fully man. The Son of Man, the Son of God. But what does it mean, thirdly? What does it mean? He was still speaking. Again, God completely ignores anything Peter says. Which, what an encouragement for us, isn't it? God is very gracious. In Mark and Luke, both say that Peter had no idea what he's talking about. But God ignores Peter, and he was still speaking. Verse 5, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." And this is the picture of the Shekinah glory, the bright cloud that we heard about earlier in the Scripture reading. "And a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Again, this cloud, a picture of the Spirit of God descending into that place, and the voice of God the Father. We have the Trinity here represented. And what is it that they are communicating to us in the pages of Scripture here? Listen to what they say. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And that's key. Because we have heard this before at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 3, right? At his baptism, what happens? We have again the Holy Spirit represented there. We have the voice of God, the Trinity represented there. And they say the exact same thing in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. They say, listen. They say, "Here is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But here we have something added to it, the statement that God has already made. He says, "Listen to him." It's a present active imperative. Stop everything you're doing right now. Stop everything and listen to Jesus. You see, God has already told us once at the baptism of Jesus who Jesus is, and that is strike one. Here he tells us who Jesus is in a more serious tone, strike two, and we see in Revelations, strike three, where everyone will recognize who Jesus is, where every knee will bow. Some by choice and some by compulsion. By strike three, it's too late. The Heavenly Father here is saying simply, look at who Jesus is. You owe him your attention. You owe him your devotion. Listen to him. And to say listen is different than to say hear, right? You parents know this if you have little ones, right? Did you hear me? Did you listen? What's the difference? Listen implies that you will be changed, that your actions will change as a result of the hearing. Not long ago, I was speaking, frankly, to a high school student. And he has been around for a while, and I told him, I said, "You know everything you need to know about the gospel." I told him that I've taught you everything that you need to know about who Jesus is. And then I said to him, "Where is it that you stand now?" And he said to me this. He said, well, Pastor Luke, I believe you. I believe who Jesus is. He said, but I'm not ready to give my life to Jesus. Because if I'm to admit who Jesus is, my life would have to change. That's what he told me. And I give this young man great credit. Because he's right. If we're to recognize who Jesus is, if we're not just to hear him, but we're to listen to him, it will mean that our life will fundamentally change. We'll be different. We will have to walk in obedience, reject our sin. We'll have to walk in purpose, reject our passions. We will have to lay down our lives and follow him. And I give this young man great credit because he understands that to listen to Jesus is to be affected by him. And if only most people in the church broadly understood the gospel as this young man did. Because so often it is our temptation to say that, I will sit in a Sunday service and I will sing the songs about Jesus, who Jesus is, and I will hear the word preached and I will go about my day as if nothing is different. But if Jesus is who he says he is, if he is God, if he is that great bridge between heaven and earth, as he says he is, we must listen to him. We must follow him. There is no other way. We must walk in obedience. We must walk in comfort knowing that we are forgiven and redeemed. We must walk with purpose knowing that God has given us work to do. We must listen. And if the church of today would but listen to God, what a dramatic effect that would have on the world. Amen? Because there comes to us no security from paying false homage to Jesus. An empty faith, a face that we put on, is useless. We must listen to Jesus, genuine faith in who Jesus is as God and man, the Redeemer of our souls, will change our lives. James talks about this. Romans talks about this. It's replete throughout Scripture. True faith is an affecting faith. It is a moving faith. It is in only a person who listens. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. This is the right response, by the way. You see the glory of God. And actually, this is the way it always happens throughout Scripture, right? Everyone who sees God or hears God's voice falls down on their face and is in terror. why? Because the terror of God being holy, righteous, holy, powerful, holy, and perfect, human beings fall down in fear. But God shows us again who he is, that he is, again, fully God, fully man, but he is also one who bridges the divide between God and man. He erases the mountaintops. And he reaches down and he touches us. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted their... And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I cannot think of a better way to end this vision of the divine Jesus. Because when we see who Jesus is, fully God, fully man, fully Redeemer, fully Creator, fully God, when we lift up our eyes from the pages of Scripture, we should see nothing but Jesus Christ before us, both to heed and to guide. When we see who Jesus is, nothing matters but His words and to do His will. And when I read this text, it's moving because it asks me the question, what is it that you are looking to? What is it that has your devotion? What is it that commands your attention? Because whatever it is in your minds and in your hearts, it is less than Jesus. We look for the approval of others. We follow our hearts. We try and read the stars. We give ourselves completely to our heroes, emulating them. We give ourselves completely to our work. Brothers and sisters, we waste so much time with so many things that are so much less than Christ. He's the bridge. The bridge is the gap between God and man. He's the perfect mediator, as Hebrews tells us. And when we see Jesus, we see God reaching out and inviting us to listen and to follow Him. What greater reason do we need? There is no substitution. There is no one else to look to. We must look only to Jesus Christ. We must stand ready to obey Him. And the question is today, what are you looking to? Where is your devotion? Where is your passion? Who holds value to you? Or what is it that has commanded such attention in your life? There is nothing but Jesus, to hear His word and to do His will. I'm reminded of the old hymn which says, Jesus, Jesus, only Jesus, can my heartfelt longing still? Lo, I pledge myself to Jesus, what He wills alone to will. If we see who Jesus Christ is, if we see Him in His fullness, the next thing that we will do is say, Lord, where do I go from here? Because He is God, He is man, He is the perfect intermediary for us. He's the only thing worth looking to. And the voice of the Most High God reverberates still through the pages of Scripture and commands us anew to listen to Jesus and to look only to Him. May we heed that voice today. Let's bow. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your great promises. We thank You for the gracious truth of who You are, that You reach out to us and say, do not fear, only follow. God, we pray for those here in this room, that if there is something that commands our devotion more than You, that You would reveal it in our hearts, that You might bring confession, repentance, and a new life. And Father, for those perhaps in their faith who have grown stale or lazy, God, I pray that again, in this vision of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that their passion and purpose would be renewed, that they would follow you. And Father, I do pray for those here that if they have never seen who Jesus is, that again you would call out to them. You would tell them who Jesus Christ is, and that you would call them to listen. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you for this place. And God, we pray that you would continue to be gracious to us and give us through your spirit, give us the will to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.